Some years ago, the British ambassador to the USA arrived at JFK Airport, New York, just before Christmas. And stepping from the plane, a reporter from Reuters asked him what he would consider to be the greatest Christmas present Father Christmas could bring him was. And the British ambassador thought for a moment, scratched his head, and he thought he'd better wave a flag by replying to the question with something particularly English. So he said, "For me, the greatest Christmas present would be a bag of jelly babies and a new pair of bed socks." Waking up on Christmas morning, he switched on the radio and was horrified to hear the following. "We asked three prominent ambassadors what they would consider to be the greatest Christmas present. The Russian ambassador told us peace and mutual understanding between the Eastern Bloc and the West. The American ambassador in Moscow told us peace and an overall reduction in the number of nuclear arsenals in Russia and the USA. The British ambassador told us a bag of jelly babies and a new pair of bed socks." We're all familiar with ambassadors. We often see them on our televisions, we read about them in our newspapers, and we can see them coming in and going out of Heathrow to and from all corners of the globe. And you might even be sitting next to an ambassador tonight in church. And Paul's image of the Christian as an ambassador is a powerful and telling one. Let's together unpack what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Will you please notice first the Christian's motive? As these last weeks have gone by, we've been looking at the Christian's identity from 2 Corinthians, and we've seen what a tough and difficult time the Apostle Paul had in Corinth. There were great difficulties, great pressures, there was great opposition because false super apostles had infiltrated the church. They'd come in with corrupt teaching. And yet, Paul didn't lose heart, as one might have expected him to do, but he kept on living and working and speaking for Christ. It seems that his stickability and persistence caused his opponents to see him as a sort of senseless fanatic who, as it were, courted hardships and hassles beyond all reason. Perhaps verse 13 indicates that the opponent said, "Ha, Paul, he's beside himself. He's absolutely mad." To which in verse 13, Paul replies, "For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." You see, in reality, there's no self-interest in Paul's ministry. No, his ministry was for God and for them. People must have wondered what it was that controlled and motivated Paul's life and ministry. Well, one thing which motivated his ministry is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11, the fear of the Lord. You see, there was a future certainty which motivated Paul in his ministry. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And the "therefore" of verse 11 looks back to verse 10, which says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body." You see, Paul was somebody who lived and worked, knowing he'd have to give account to God one day. The false apostles in Corinth worked and lived to please men, but not Paul, who lived and worked to please God. And Paul, like every Christian, in verse 10, knew he must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word "appear" has a sense of be displayed, because his work and ministry would be shown up for what it really was. You see, Christians will appear before Christ to be judged. No, not to face our sins, because actually when it comes to our sins, Jesus Christ is our rock-like foundation and security. But we will be judged, we will give account of our work and service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15 talks about that further. Perhaps Paul's critics accused him of persuading people in a bad sense, in an unscrupulous manner, which wouldn't stand up to investigation. Well, Paul replies in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." You see, Paul fears. He has a reverential awe for the Lord because his whole life and motives lie open to God, who can discern all things. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people." That was how Paul lived. He was aware that he was saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but for a life of serving the Lord. A healthy fear of judgment is a true motive in every believer as she or he serves the Lord in the gospel. You see, knowing the fear of the Lord, that we must appear before him, will mean that we won't waste time, but actually we'll use every opportunity and God-given means to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. I think back to Richard Wurmbrand, 14 years in a Romanian prison. He was willing to be beaten in exchange for preaching Christ, and many found Christ as a result. It's good, isn't it, to ask ourselves perhaps tonight, what have I done with my life since my conversion? How have I used my time, my energy, my money for the work of the gospel? Am I making full use of the opportunities and gifts God has given me? It was James Denny, that great New Testament scholar, who said this: "Perhaps if we meditated more on the fear due to Christ as judge, a new element of power would enter into our service, making it at once more urgent and more wholesome than it would otherwise be." The fear of the Lord was one compelling motive for Paul. But another compelling motive for Paul was the love of Christ. A Christian isn't just someone who's woken up because of the fact of judgment, but actually a Christian can also be identified because they're compelled by the fact of Christ's love. Look down to verses 14 and 15, will you? "For the love of Christ controls us, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And Paul isn't thinking of his love for Christ, though it was indeed a constraining power in his life. No, Paul is thinking of Christ's love for him. It was that love which became the dominant and energizing power of his whole life. It was that love which explains Paul's ministry and life. And in verse 14, that word "controls" has the sense of the love of Christ gripping us and leaving us with no choice. Think, will you, for a moment of a river plunging down a stony ravine. And the river's edges control and direct the river in the way in which it should flow. And the love of Christ, says Paul, is like the banks of such a river, because the love of Christ directs our work and our ministry. It holds us tight. It grips us. It concentrates every energy we have. It moves us in one direction. You see, paradoxically, the Christian is set free and is yet under constraint, because the love of Christ revealed in the cross is what grips and guides and dominates us. Yes, the cross was horribly gruesome. It was piteous. It was agonizing. And yet, for the Christian, it's compelling. As verse 15 puts it, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see, when we become aware of the purpose and the costliness of Christ's death, there's no alternative but to live for him. Second, will you please note tonight the Christian's message. The word reconciliation is a word which is popular today. It's bandied around, but it tends to be used much more loosely than the Bible uses that word reconciliation. You see, reconciliation is not a decision to overlook sin. It's not what happens when two people come together in compromise. No, reconciliation is the ending of a relationship of enmity. When you look down to verses 17 to 19, the apostle writes this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." The fact is that a double wall of partition separates us from God. There's the wall of our rebellion and sin, but there's also the wall of God's rightful judgment against sin and wickedness. And yes, men and women do need to be reconciled to God, but the gospel reminds us that God also needs to be reconciled to men and women. For God is loving, but he's also holy and just, and therefore he must punish sin. And so there's something in God, as well as in man, which has to be dealt with before there can be peace. I heard recently about a bit of graffiti painted on a wall. In black, somebody had sprayed, "God is alive." And then in red, somebody else added something else. They put, "He just doesn't want to get involved." How wrong that graffiti is. Because God is alive and he has got involved in the world. And the gospel reminds us that God in Christ has made peace with the world. Yes, there was a rupture in our relationship. There was a disturbance which called for reconciliation. The Creator and his creatures need to be reconciled. The King and his subjects need to be reconciled. The Father and his children need to be reconciled. In these verses, there are eight verbs with God as a subject. You see, it was God's gracious initiative to get involved. So it's God who is reconciling, it's God who's appealing, it's God who's giving, it's God who makes Christ to be sin for us. God is the author of reconciliation, and Christ is the agent of reconciliation. Look down at verse 19 again, will you? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. You see, the act of creation, in a sense, was fairly straightforward and simple for God. It was a little thing to him. But sin is not a little thing to God. It's so, so serious. And on the cross, God broke down the wall of his judgment, which kept us insulated from him. And God did it through allowing that wall to fall on himself. As in Christ, he took its full weight. As verse 21 puts it, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, there's been a real exchange. If you like, a royal exchange. And so you and I are enabled to enjoy the Father's love and presence as reconciled children. Emil Brunner was a Swiss theologian. He died in 1965. But this is what he wrote about the cross of Christ. "In the cross of Christ, God says to man, 'That is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hanging there in your stead. His tragedy is a tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows. But lo, I suffer instead and because of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. My love for you is so great But I meet you there, there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. You must meet me there by identifying yourself with the one on the cross. It is by this identification that I, God, can meet you in him, saying to you, as I say to him, my beloved son. That's the message of the Christian believer. But let's third move on and look more closely at the identity of the Christian messenger. All sorts of things flow on from our new creation in Christ. Verse 16, a new attitude to other people and a new attitude to Christ. And verse 17, most certainly a new relationship to God. But there's also a new responsibility to the world. Look down to verse 19, will you please? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, if you're an ambassador, your country and king are judged by your example. An ambassador's conduct needs to commend the king or country they represent, the king or country who sent them. In St. James's Square, Piccadilly, there's a plaque in memory of WPC Yvonne Fletcher, who was shot dead some years ago by a Libyan diplomat. And actually, such atrocious behaviour by an envoy gives us a poor view of Libya. And our standards as Christians, our behaviour, our lives should exhibit the difference Christ has made, because King Jesus is judged by our lives. He's judged by our lives in the office, our life on the games field, our life at home, even by the way we drive. But actually, not only does the way we live affect how people see us, affect the view of our king, but also, if you're an ambassador, you speak for your king. Again, verse 19 and 20. Entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You see, as Christians, we don't speak on our own behalf, but we speak for one we represent. We speak for God. We speak for Christ. We're one of his ambassadors. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Recent history is littered with examples of enmity continuing because people hadn't realised that reconciliation had been brought about. So Wellington and Nicholas, Duke of Salt, fought at Toulouse in April 1814 in ignorance that an armistice had been signed in Paris. English sailors fought at New Orleans in January 1815 in ignorance that the Treaty of Ghent had been signed between England and the United States. After World War II, Japanese soldiers in areas where there were no communications carried on fighting, expecting the US to turn up at any moment. And in the Vietnam War, for years, men emerged from a jungle unaware that actually peace had been brought about. And likewise today, there are millions who don't know that a holy God and sinful men and women are reconciled through the death of Christ and can be friends. And they don't need to be, as it were, flushed out of a jungle, because they exist on our very doorstep. They're our neighbours, they're members of our families. You see, Christians have a wonderful, life-changing message to share. It's a job with dignity. But look down to verse 20, will you, again? Because there we read, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a remarkable contrast between Paul's calling to be Christ's ambassador and his willingness to plead with men and women to be reconciled to God. We wouldn't expect the British ambassador in Washington or Moscow to descend to entreaty in the face of provocation or hostility or outrage. God in Christ has done all he possibly could, as indeed the bread and wine we're going to take a bit later reminds us. And we, as Christ's ambassadors, are to beseech people to be reconciled to God. For to stay at enmity leads ultimately to certain destruction. Our Christian identity, our Christian experience of deliverance, lays on every Christian the duty to be an ambassador for Christ, to plead with people to be reconciled to God. Let's pause to pray and to ask for God's help to be worthy ambassadors. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Lord God, we're amazed when we realize that you, in Christ, were reconciling the world to yourself. We're amazed at your grace and your mercy with us. And we ask that in gratitude and thankfulness, we would day by day live for you as ambassadors of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.